Throughout American history, some of our leaders have been labeled with nicknames. Andrew Jackson was Old Hickory. William Henry Harrison was Tippecanoe. Abraham Lincoln was Honest Abe. We don't apply that adjective to politicians anymore. They used to. Calvin Coolidge was Silent Cal. Dwight Eisenhower was Ike. Richard Nixon was Tricky Dick. Bill Clinton was Slick Willie. And George Bush was 43. Now, within the little band of men known as the disciples of Jesus, a few of them were given nicknames. Jesus gave the brothers James and John the name Sons of Thunder. Judas, although not called this during his lifetime, is forever known as the traitor. Now, outside the pages of Scripture, there's only one disciple who received a nickname. His name was Thomas. Now, his name appears 11 times in the New Testament, 10 in the Gospels, once in Acts. He's mentioned one time in Matthew, once in Mark, once in Luke. This was the calling of the 12. If you divide the list of disciples into two tables, he's always in the second table in the Gospels. He's listed 7th in Matthew's Gospel, 8th in Mark and Luke's Gospel, and then in Acts, he's actually listed 6th. He's found mostly in the Gospel of John. He's mentioned in 4 separate narratives, John 11, John 14, John 21, and our text for today, John 20, where his presence is significant, and it's in this account that he earns that nickname that you know him as, Doubting Thomas. Now, it's not a name that was assigned to him by Jesus. It's not a name that we find in the Scriptures, but it fits. When Thomas was told about the resurrection of Jesus, he emphatically declared his unbelief. He was a skeptic. But wonderfully, his unbelief vanished in a moment when Thomas saw the resurrected Lord and made the great confession about the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. So today on this Resurrection Sunday 2024, we are going to be in John chapter 20, and we will be looking at verses 24 through 20, or excuse me, 31. Now, 5 points to sort of guide us through this portion of Scripture. First of all, the proclamation about Jesus. The proclamation about Jesus. Now look at verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. Now we'll look at verse 25 in just a moment, but let me give you a brief biography about Thomas. Thomas is a name of Aramaic origin. He also had a Greek name. That name is Didymus. Didymus means twin. We don't know if he had a twin brother or a twin sister. We don't know if he was first in birth order or second in birth order. We know that likely he's a fisherman. Look just the next chapter. Look in chapter 21, verse 2. In verse 1, Jesus manifested himself. And then in verse 2, Simon and Thomas called Didymus. Some other disciples are mentioned. In verse 3, Simon Peter said, I am going fishing. And they said, we will also come with you. And they went out and got into a boat, and they fished all night and caught nothing. So likely, as I said, he's a fisherman. Now, he was missing the first time Jesus appeared to the 12. Back up and look at verses 19 and 20 in John 20. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Now, Thomas wasn't there. And when he's told about the resurrection of Jesus, he digs in his heels. And we read about that in verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands, or see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, I want you to look at that phrase, I will not believe, that ends verse 25. A double negative is used that you don't see, that we can't see in our English translation. It is an extremely strong negative, the strongest possible. It literally reads this way, I will not, no, never believe. It will never happen. It's unthinkable. Thomas says, I will not believe in the resurrection of Jesus without material evidence. I want to see scars. I want to poke the scars. I want to examine the scars. Now, Thomas should have believed the testimony of the other disciples, but he wanted irrefutable evidence and testimony that Jesus had bodily, physically risen from the dead. Now, that's no light thing. He needed to have evidence that it was true. Now, let's ask this question. Who were the people that Thomas would not believe? Well, they were his colleagues. He had known them for at least 3 years and had lived with them every day for 3 years. Some of these he may have even known longer. They were not strangers. And then there were 10 eyewitnesses. 10 eyewitnesses. This was not one guy who saw Jesus and then 9 other people repeated the story. That's not what this is. This was not hearsay. All 10 of them saw Jesus. And then they were persistent men. Look at verse 25. So the other disciples were saying to him, the idea is they went on saying. They kept saying. They didn't stop telling him that Jesus had risen from the dead. I think there's a little lesson in that. It teaches us that sometimes when we witness, people won't believe at first. But don't give up. Don't quit. They didn't. They kept telling Thomas. Now, even though they gave solid testimony about Jesus' resurrection, Thomas would not even consider the testimony. I will never believe. If you think I'm going to believe, Thomas says, it is nonsense. I'm not that gullible. You could put it this way, skepticism was on clearance, and Thomas wiped out the inventory that day. His doubt was in spades. Now, I want you to sense how strong his doubt was. I will not ever believe. Because one of the reasons to believe the resurrection of Jesus is because Thomas didn't. And John, the gospel writer, reports that as fact. We don't have the direct witness that Thomas did, but we can trust the written record in the Bible. How do we know it's accurate? How do we know the story is reliable that we're reading and studying today? Well, if John were trying to perpetuate a fraud, if John were trying to put one over on us, if John wanted us to believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, when in fact he didn't, if he wanted to make the best possible case for a story, the one thing he would not tell people is that one of Jesus' original apostles did not believe that he had risen from the dead. He'd never write that. He would just keep that quiet. There's some things you just say hush-hush about. Some things you don't mention. If it's a fragile case to begin with, don't do anything to damage it. Just omit Thomas's doubt. Just omit, I will not believe. Some things don't need to be told if they don't help your case. And if John was trying to put one over on us, then he had reason not to tell about Thomas's skepticism and refusal to believe. But the fact is, he does tell us about it. And in doing that, he simply shows us he has nothing to hide. Please understand, John is so secure about the resurrection of Jesus that he openly says that Thomas didn't even believe it and that he wouldn't believe it unless he had direct proof. And in that sense, I think we can be grateful for Thomas. Because God takes Thomas' skepticism and turns it into a reason to assure us. When we read, "I will not believe," we conclude this is a witness to be trusted. Nothing is being hid. Nothing is being concealed. No evidence is being suppressed by the gospel writer. He tells us everything. The next thing I want you to see is the visitation by Jesus. The visitation by Jesus. Look at verse 26. After 6 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Now the text tells us after 8 days. This is the following Sunday, 1 week since Jesus rose again. Jesus makes a return visit. He appears again to the disciples, same place, same room, same location. We don't know, maybe it was even evening again. And this time we read in the text that Thomas was with them. Thomas is back. Thomas is present this visit. Now, why he was absent the week before, we aren't told. Any reason that you read by anybody is skeptic or is just on their part of speculation. We don't know why he wasn't there. He simply wasn't there. Now, it's interesting, the Bible tells us that the door is shut. The disciples are again, as they were the previous week, they are locked away. They are hiding. The disciples are keeping purposefully a low profile. They're living on the down low. And there's no record of activity by Jesus or the disciples between that first Sunday and this Sunday. Now here's what the text tells us. Jesus comes and stands in their midst. If you're keeping count, this is the sixth appearance of Jesus since his resurrection. But suddenly, Jesus is just there. Immediately visible. No one knows how. The text doesn't tell us. The Holy Spirit does nothing to try to satisfy our curiosity. The Bible tells us the doors were locked. And Jesus appears out of nowhere. He's just standing in the room. How did he do it? You'll have to wait until you get to heaven to find out how he did it. Now, what we do know is that the resurrection body of Jesus operated differently than his pre-resurrection body. We don't know how it happened, but we know this was not a spirit of Jesus. This was not a ghost, because Jesus invites Thomas to investigate, to touch his hand and his side. So this is body. Jesus has body, some kind of a physical body. This is no spirit. And this is yet another witness account of the risen Jesus before multiple witnesses. 1 week earlier, 10. On this occasion, 11. Now imagine the confidence an attorney would have in their case if they presented one solid eyewitness account followed by yet another and another and another until they tapped out at 11. That would be a dream scenario. They would like their odds of winning. And when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus, that is what we have. Eyewitness after eyewitness after eyewitness. Not just in the Gospels. Let me show you in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is what Paul writes. "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time. They couldn't all be hallucinating. 500 people don't hallucinate at the same time. Maybe at Woodstock they did, but not here. That's not what happened. Most of them remain until now." Paul says, if you want to interview them, you can interview them and see if they're testimonies line up, but some have fallen asleep. Then he says he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And last of all, as the one time born, he appeared also to me. I submit to you, the stretch is not believing in the resurrection of Jesus. It's in rejecting the overwhelming evidence of it. That's the stretch. That's the hard part. Jesus made a private appearance to one individual, we know. He made a private appearance to two individuals. He made an appearance to at least four individuals. He made an appearance to the 11 disciples. Paul mentions it, he calls them the 12. Then publicly to more than 500 people. So there were multiple individuals who saw Jesus, and then there were multiple appearances. People saw Jesus more than once after his resurrection. At least 11 are recorded for us in the New Testament. We know there were more, but those are the ones that are recorded. Six of those are mentioned here in 1 Corinthians. Six of those 11 are mentioned here. So here's what we have. We have solid evidence for the resurrection of Christ. As believers, our faith is rooted in historical fact and accuracy and witness and testimony. And that ought to give us confidence on this Resurrection Lord's Day, 2024. Now, here's the next thing I want you to see, and that is the invitation by Jesus. Now, look at the invitation that he extends to Thomas, verse 27. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. Now, you get the sense that this appearance of Jesus to the 12 was primarily for Thomas's benefit. Because at this moment, Thomas is trafficking in dangerous unbelief. It's a dangerous thing to not believe. In Hebrews 3, verse 12, we read, take care, brethren, lest there be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart falling away from the living God. Jesus knew the peril and the danger that Thomas was in, and so he comes to him in mercy and grace. Jesus comes when the door is shut. Now, isn't it interesting? There's no barrier that can keep the risen Jesus from being with his people when they need him. Maybe you need to know that today. Maybe you need that word. Maybe you need that comfort. Now, look at what Jesus does. He stoops down into Thomas's skepticism and addresses him directly. And notice what he does. He invites Thomas to investigate and examine. He says, bring your finger here. Bring your hand here. I like the way the King James Version says, thrust it in my side, plunge it in my side. Now, who is Jesus quoting? Usually, we quote Jesus, don't we? But who's Jesus quoting now? He's quoting Thomas. Isn't it interesting? Jesus knew everything that Thomas had said. Jesus knows everything you say. Anytime a word comes from your lips, he knows it. He keeps track of every single word you said. That can be a comfort, but it can also be what? It can be unsettling. Yeah. Jesus goes, come on, Thomas, here's your chance. Stick your hand in my side like you demanded. And don't continue any longer in unbelief, but become a believer. Now, you know what Jesus could have said? He could have looked at Thomas and said, how dare you not believe in my resurrection? But instead, he stoops to Thomas's dullness and weakness and refusal, and he says, okay, Thomas, here are the scars. And what he does, he invites full investigation. Now, that's true of Christianity. Christianity invites thorough, thoughtful, honest examination. And it's the patience and mercy and grace of God that bears with us and doesn't cast us aside in our doubts. You ever have doubts? You ever struggle with skepticism? Ever struggle with unbelief? It's interesting here that Jesus doesn't browbeat Thomas. He welcomes examination. He wasn't put off by Thomas. He permits Thomas to struggle. And maybe for some of you today, you have issue with Jesus. Here's what he says. Examine my life. Examine my teachings. Examine my plans. Examine my death, burial, and resurrection. And when you've done that, there's only one thing left to do. Believe.
Amen.
Believe. Now I want you to notice next the confession about Jesus. The confession about Jesus, verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Now this account of Thomas, it has to be dealt with. It can't be ignored. Look at the change in his thinking. The reversal in his position can't be dismissed out of hand. He goes from, "I will not never, ever believe," to, "My Lord and my God." That is a radical shift. That's an extreme change of viewpoint. I couldn't think of anybody else, so I had to go way back. That's like Al Gore becoming a chainsaw salesman. What a radical shift that would be. How do we explain it? Well, Thomas was utterly convinced, without any shred of doubt, that standing before him was the living God clothed in flesh. Thomas had seen. Thomas had heard. We're not told he possibly handled. John just doesn't tell us. The risen Lord. And it was enough. Luke records this in Acts 1. Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs appearing to them. See, rejecting the resurrection of Jesus was unthinkable to Thomas now. Thomas does the only reasonable, acceptable thing. He confesses and he worships. And what we have here is the climax of the Gospel of John. That's why the book was written. This is the crux of it all, that Jesus is properly identified and worshiped. And it's in accepting worship, Jesus is either who Thomas claims him to be, or he isn't. Listen, if Jesus accepts worship, and he did, then he must be the Lord of God. Because if he's not, he is the most unscrupulous, corrupt, immoral, lying, deceiving, scheming person there ever was. In the Bible, if a man offered homage and he knows that he is a mere man, or received homage, was honored with homage, and he knew that and he was a mere man, he always refused it. In Acts 10, when Peter was met by Cornelius, the Bible tells us that Cornelius fell at Peter's feet and worshiped him. And Peter pulled him up and said, "Stand up, I'm too just a man." He wanted nothing to do with that. In Acts 14, the people think Paul and Barnabas are gods, and they bring an oxen to offer sacrifice. And the Bible tells us that Paul and Barnabas tore their robes and rushed into the crowd and said, "What are you doing? We are men of the same nature as you." If Jesus is not Lord, if he's not God, he's under ethical, moral obligation to set Thomas right on the spot. But you notice he doesn't do that. He receives the worship. He accepts the worship. And Thomas is so thoroughly convinced that Jesus is alive that he worships him as Lord and God. Can you on Resurrection Sunday 2024 say with Thomas, my Lord and my God? This is personal. My Lord, my God. This is passion. This wasn't just some verbal expression. Do you love Jesus? Do you adore Jesus? Is there a thrill in your heart to worship Jesus, to praise Jesus? And then it's peerless. He says, Lord, your allegiance and loyalty is to him alone. There's no equal. There's no rival. There's no side guy. And we see that in the statement by Thomas. Now finally, and that is the documentation about Jesus. The documentation about Jesus. What John writes isn't just about Thomas. It's about you and me. Look at verses 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John had you in mind as he wrote this. John says, listen, you don't have access to all the things Thomas did. But he says, I've written about some of them. Not everything, but some things. And John goes, and this is my purpose, that you, like Thomas, might believe. This gospel is written so that you can read it and come to faith in Christ like Thomas did. If you want to be converted to Jesus, this book will show you how to do it. This gospel will do it. See, John just isn't a historian. He's not an educator. He's not a reporter. He's not a journalist. John is an evangelist. He's right up front. Here's what he says. I want to convince you that Jesus is the Lord. Now, what does John want us to believe? Well, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That Jesus is who he said he was. What did Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There's not some other religion. Salvation is through Christ alone. Is that your definite conviction on Resurrection Sunday 2024? That salvation is through Christ alone. Not your merits, not your efforts, not your good works, not your associations, not your family connections. Not the money that you've given, but the salvation is through Christ and Christ alone. And then look at what it says. If you do believe in Christ, look at what you have. You have life. Present tense. It's not that eternal life comes later when you die. That's not when life comes. You have eternal life now. You can have life. When can you have life? When you believe. If you don't believe, if that's you today, believe. Believe in this moment. Believe today. And then if you are a believer, he's alive. And I would say, live like it. Too many Christians live like they don't believe that Jesus is alive. His resurrection should make a difference in everything we do. And if you know that he's alive, if you know him as your Savior, then live for him. Give your life to him. Commit yourself to him in all things. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to you for the written testimony you have given to us in your word. It is a privilege that we have your revelation of yourself in our written language that we can read and that we can study and that we can come to understand, and that we can know the redemptive story that flows through the pages of Scripture until we come to the Gospels and we see God come to earth in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and that he lived publicly for 3 years in time and space, in a place where not just a few people saw him, but hundreds of people saw him, thousands of people saw him, multitudes of people saw him. And they saw what he did, and they heard what he said. And what he did validated what he said. And on several occasions, Jesus made the prediction, I am going to Jerusalem, I will be mocked and scorned, I'll be turned over, I'll be tried, I'll be arrested, I'll be found guilty, I'll be placed on a cross, I'll die, and I'll rise again. And it happened. And then, Father, there are people who saw him alive after his death, saw him in his resurrection. And that has been reported for us. And we hold in our hands that documentation in 2024. Lord, the enemy of our soul wants us to pass this off and slough it off. But we can't do that. We have to take it seriously. So help us today to take to heart this account that John wrote for us about one named Thomas, who when he saw the risen Lord said, my Lord and my God. And may that be true of us today, that he is our Lord, and that he is our God. And we will pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to thank you for being here today. And if you have any questions, for those of you who are guests, we would love to answer any of those questions that you may have. The closing benediction comes from Hebrews chapter 13, verses 20 and 21. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to him, or to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.